All right. Thank you, Eric. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. We're engaged in a sermon series, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. At this point, the Israelites have passed through the Red Sea. They have been released and delivered from their captivity in Egypt. Egypt and Pharaoh and the armies that come from there have been judged by God, first with the 10 plagues, and then as the Israelites passed through the sea, behind them the waters crashed and filled in, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Since that time, the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness of Sinai, the peninsula, and they're just following God. We've already seen thus far that sometimes God leads them to areas of great provision and abundance. There have been times where the Israelites have been drawn to a place with plush water, abundant resources, plenty of shade. And there are other times where God has led them to a place of sparsity, scarcity, a place without water, a place where they would have to rely on Him and depend on Him for miraculous provision. And thus far, God has always provided. It's important for us to remember that as we come to today's passage, that the Lord has always provided for His people. So we pick up today in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let us remember and rejoice that this is God's word spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning in desperate need of you. Lord, we need you to speak to us, to remind us once again of who you are, of your mercy, of your justice, of your holiness, and of your grace. And Lord, we need you also to come and speak to us this morning about who we are, about what we do and don't do, about what we have done and what we leave undone all the time. Come this morning, O God, and speak to us that we might be changed. Lord, we confess this morning that we grumble as the Israelites grumble, that we seek our own comfort often. And we ask, O Lord, that you would lead us and transform us, that we would seek you more than comfort, that we would seek your face more than the things that come from your hands. Come this morning, Holy Spirit, and meet with us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Israel is beginning to wake up as a nation to the idea that God has them in the wilderness for their sanctification. That God is leading them away and to places of provision so that they will learn to depend and rely on Him for everything. It is God's glory that serves as both the basis and the purpose of the Exodus. God is saving His people that they might worship Him, that they might serve Him. In the first half of Exodus, we saw this over and over and over and over again. As Moses declared whose they were to the people of Israel, as Moses declared whose they were to Pharaoh, time and time again, God reminded them that they are His and that they are being delivered out of Egypt that they might worship and might serve Him alone. And so the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages. How prophetic a line, yes? We do often move through life and through our sanctification with an awareness of plateaus and valleys, mountaintop experiences, and yet all the while God is moving in us. All the while God's Spirit is transforming us, just as He was those in the nation of Israel. It's very helpful for us to remember what the great theologian John Murray reminds us in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray's very clear to remind us that God's work in sanctification is far greater than we can ourselves perceive. Our perception of God's work in our life is not equatable to God's actual work in us. And so there are times where we feel like we're in the deserts. There are times where we feel like we are lost in the valleys. But I really appreciate Murray's reminder that the measure of our experience of the Spirit's work is not the same as the actual work of the Spirit in our lives. He is conforming us to the image of the Son, whether we feel like it, whether we perceive it that day or not. And yet Israel was moving as a group throughout the wilderness. And they were leaving the wilderness called sin. And they were moving and following the cloud by day and the fire by night. According to the command of the Lord, Yahweh had spoken to Moses and told Moses where to go. That's the implication here in verse 1. And the Lord led them to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim means resting place. And yet what should fascinate us as we've begun to dig into this story is that the place of rest that the Lord leads them to is a place of grumbling and quarreling and testing the Lord on the Israelites' side, where God views rest differently than we do. That's the first thing we should encounter as we come to this text, that the Lord leads them to Rephidim. But in Rephidim, there is no water for the people to drink. It's a great reminder that God is after more than our comfort. He's after our worship. He's after His own glory as we trust and obey and love him. There's no water for the people to drink in Rephidim. And so the natural reaction when our comfort is in doubt is for us to react, to quarrel, to question, to test, to trust. Sometimes it's even to have temper tantrums, if we're really honest. We are good at temper tantrums. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." Who are they talking to? They're talking to Moses in this moment. But they're asking something of Moses he's incapable of delivering. Who are they really mad at? They're mad at God, right? So when they cry out to Moses, those of you who know what it is like to represent God to someone else know that you get the brunt of their anger towards God. I bet you guys can't wait to be elders, right? The people grumble, and they grumble at you when their real fight, their real angst, their real passion, their real fears and bitternesses belong to God. "Give us water to drink." And Moses replies, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why, you know I can..." Okay, water. Boom, there you go. "I don't have that power. I just represent the guy who has that kind of power." But notice they're not asking. Do you think God minds when we ask him to provide for our needs? No, that's what he's training them to do. That's what he's working in their lives to bring about. He's not upset when we ask. But do we have the right to kick in his door and demand? Demand water. "You only exist to serve me," is in the hearts of every Israelite in this moment. "God, we play ball with you. God, we do the things that you want occasionally. So the least you can do is serve us as we need you to serve us. You are often at our beck and call," in the mind of many of us even today, right? "God, I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray occasionally. So when I say jump, I expect you to jump. When I say run, I expect you to ask me how far and how fast." "Why do you quarrel with me?" Moses asks. "Give us water to drink." "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And therein lies the problem. What's happening here is that the people of God want to put God on trial. Did you know that's what's happening in this text? The people of God are saying, "We have quarrels with you," directed at Moses, but really, really, really directed at God. "And so let's have a trial, shall we? Let's bring in a jury. Let's put somebody on the bench and let's see if we really want God to be our God." That's what's about to go down. That's what's about to take place. And so here we see in verse 2 that they're demanding provision. In verse 3, they're demanding God's protection. Listen to the statement. "The people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Dr. Philip Ryken says that they're demanding God's protection in this moment. And then if you jump all the way to the end in verse 7, the final thought is that the people of Israel are asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They're doubting God's presence. So they're demanding God's provision, they're denying God's protection, and they're doubting God's presence. And so they're testing him. And that's what Moses sees happening right there in verse 2. Why do you test the Lord? Let's get a biblical definition of what we mean when we say test. This is not a quiz. This is not middle school. What we mean when we say a test, in biblical terms, is a trial by ordeal. It is a trial by ordeal. And we've seen this before in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, flip back a page. Exodus 15, verse 25b. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there God tested the people. And then chapter 16, verse 4b. Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Who is doing the testing in Exodus? God is, right? Who needs to prove their loyalty in Exodus? Does God need to do that? Or is that pretty done by now? He's delivered them from slavery and liberated them to worship him in freedom, in spirit, and truth. Has he manifested his presence enough? Has he protected them enough? Has he provided for them enough yet? For them to trust, for them to rely, for them to have expectation of mercy and grace? It's the Lord who is supposed to be doing the testing. It is not Israel who has the right to test God. And yet that's exactly what's going on. So put your robes on. Hold your gavel in your hand. God is about to go on trial. The accusation, the charges are that God has neglected to provide. That he's refusing to protect them. And that he's failing to be present with them. The accusation ultimately comes down to attempted genocide. Did you bring us up out of Egypt so that you could murder us and our children and our livestock in the desert? We can see more of this language develop in verse 4. So Moses cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Stoning is state-sanctioned execution. Stoning is, in fact, the covenantal way to exercise the death penalty. So when Moses cries out, "The people are going to stone me," what he's literally saying in that moment is, the people are committing mutiny. They're rebelling against me, and I'm now on trial in God's place, and the penalty that they're going to issue to me is a death sentence called stoning. Watch the language continue in verse 5. And so the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." Moses is calling a jury. Did you catch that? God's instructing Moses to grab some elders to serve as a jury. It is the function of elders to pass judgment on disputed matters. The rabbinic historical writings are absolute on this. The elders of Israel served to dispute as judges matters between disputed persons. Moses is convening a court. when he forms this jury and leads them up the mountain. Pass on before the people, taking some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Remember the staff? It was introduced to us in Exodus chapter 4 in the scene with the burning bush as Moses is speaking with the theophany of the Lord. The staff represents God's power and his authority and is exercised as a tool of judgment. When Moses strikes the Nile and the waters conclude and come back together, the walls come tumbling down and they drown out Pharaoh's army. It was a judgment of God. It was a legal verdict of guilt and therefore condemnation and destruction. Striking the Nile itself was an act of God's judgment against Egypt. That's why it's referenced. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Have you ever wanted to put God on trial? You ever been mad, beyond mad, at the circumstances of your life? You're single and you want nothing more in life than to be married. You're childbearing and you want nothing more in life than to be a mother or a father. You don't have a job and you want nothing more than to reflect God's design for man by working and tending in a garden. There are so many aspects and areas of our lives where we desire to honor him, and for whatever reason, he determines that the timing for that is not yet or never. Have you ever been mad at God? Have you ever been disappointed with where you are in life? What you've done, what you haven't done, how old you are and how little you've achieved, how little money you make, how little impact you seem to have. Have you ever wanted to grab God and stick him at the defendant's table and bring up witness after witness after witness to testify to God's unfaithfulness, to testify that God doesn't do it your way? Have you ever been so mad, so sad, so angry, so bitter, so disappointed completely with the sovereign reign of God that you want him to sit down and bear a trial and let up all the accusations be directed right at him? Well, most of you are thinking, that's a little severe. It's a little overdramatic. The thought of that makes me cringe. I know he's holy God. I know he's the one behind the bench. I know that I belong in witness boxes and defendants' tables. I know that. I know that. I know that. And yet, if I'm really, really honest, yeah, I've been mad enough at God that I want to put him on trial. I've been mad enough at the circumstances of my life that feel like they're beyond my control. Yeah, I can at least identify with the sentiment. So let me ask you another question. Were you to put God on trial? And were you able to convict him on your charges? How would you punish him? What would you do? What would the proper sentence be for God if you were able to make your charges stick? Well, the first thing you'd probably want to do is rip him out of heaven, right? You'd want to take him out of the place that he loves to be. Second, we see this love of the Trinity all the time, right? So wouldn't you want to pull the Trinity apart and make Father and Son and Spirit separate beings? That would be punishment, yes? Remove from them the glory and love and beauty and majesty of their oneness. Would you then want to make them homeless? No place to go. Nothing to do. No love to express. And then ultimately, if we're really honest and we could make our charges stick, would we not want to kill God? See, what's fascinating to us at this moment is that I'm not just talking about an abstract possibility. When Moses comes up to the rock and he stands there with the divine staff, the rod of God, the instrument of judgment, and he hits the rock, water flows. And all the people drink, all the livestock can drink. Unlimited waters flow and gush from a stone. When you're thirsty, do you run to a rock to drink? What's God saying? God's saying, I master the universe, the cosmos I govern. And I can make property present, or I can produce the opposite. I govern. I am sovereign. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul, the apostle, full of the Holy Spirit, meditates on this moment in Israel's history, he calls the rock Christ. So when Moses takes the staff and pronounces judgment, so that waters can flow for God's people, Paul's saying they're drinking of Christ. That this is a prefiguring of God in Christ on this mountaintop. And we're familiar with this concept. We remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, don't we? Everybody who drinks from that well will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks the water that I provide will never be thirsty again. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul claims that this rock that Moses beats with a staff is Christ. He strikes it one time. Don't confuse this moment with the episode you see in Deuteronomy 20. It's a different moment. It's very similar. It's got a lot of correlatives. But Moses beats that rock twice with his staff. And Jesus can only be crucified one time. One time. And that's why Moses is not allowed into the land of Canaan. The scripture tells you in Deuteronomy that he beat the rock twice, and that's why God will not. He beats the rock once because God wanted to provide for his people, and he beats the rock a second time because God had just killed Miriam, his sister, and Moses wanted God on trial one more time for him. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So when we start asking, what would God on trial and sentenced and punished look like? It looks like the Father turning away from the Son, because the sight of the condemnation and punishment upon the Son is too much for the Father to soak in. And the fellowship between Father and Son is severed for a moment. And the Son cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken so we would never be. You want to study that more? I invite you to Psalm 22. That's where Jesus is quoting. Have you ever wanted to put God on trial? Jesus says himself in the Gospels that he has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless in every respect. How would you punish God if you could? Did not Jesus Christ soak up all of it? Can you imagine Satan in the moment of Jesus' final breath thinking in his deepest soul, ha ha ha, I win. I put God on trial and I got him condemned and he died. And yet in that moment, God's greatest victory. In that moment, he surrenders his comfort. He surrenders his dignity. He surrenders his right to be worshipped at all times and in all places. And he does so to honor the Father according to the plan of the Trinity and to make us lovable, to make us redeemed people. And one day to conform us into his own very image. God loves us while we're his enemies. And yet, through the power of the cross, our union with Christ makes us heirs and sons. So God goes on trial. Jesus is very clear and absolute in John 10. Nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down. He has the authority and the power to lay it down, and he has the authority and the power to take it back up again. And yet, he very willingly submits to human trials. What are the two accusations when Jesus goes on trial? Before the Jews, he's accused of blasphemy, right? And before the Romans, he's accused of treason. You, a mere man, claim to be God, the Jews say. And then they turn to the Romans and they say, he claims to be King of Kings, King of the Jews, and we worship Caesar. And Jesus hears both these accusations in separate courts, and denies neither. Has that ever startled you? Jesus, you're God, speak. Jesus, you're divine. Tell them plainly that you are King of Kings, that you are Lord of Lords. Why do you stand there in that moment and let these accusations go unrefuted? Refute, Jesus, refute. Why do you stand there and let them say to you, you are a mere man, when you're the eternal divine who has added to himself humanity in the moment of the incarnation? You have an eternally divine nature, and they question that. Speak, defend yourself. You have no more committed treason than is possible. You have no more committed blasphemy than is possible. You who are without sin, remain silent in the midst of the two greatest accusations that could ever be accused. Why? Because he stands under their judgment in our place. And we are blasphemers. So So he cannot say, I'm not a blasphemer, because he's not there on his own accord. And he cannot say, I have not committed a treason, because he stands in my place and I commit treason. I want God to do as I command, just like these Israelites. And that's where we've lost it. We've lost it because Jesus goes on trial in our stead. And we are blasphemers. We are treasonists. And so the divine rod of the cross hits the rock of Jesus Christ, and he bleeds out and suffocates and dies in our stead, bearing our judgment, paying the penalty for our sin, and experiencing the Father's wrath on our behalf. So when we accuse God of neglecting to provide, when we accuse God of refusing to protect us, when we accuse God of failing to be present with us, we do so in the face of Jesus Christ. And we count the cross of Christ as nothing, as no manifestation of protection, as no manifestation of provision, as no manifestation of God's presence and union with us. And when we do that, we just prove our own mutinous hearts. And we just demonstrate our own desire to be king or queen of our lives. And the water flowed, and the people drank, and God provided, and God protected, and God was present. Notice verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Jesus comes as a theophany to be present with Israel on the mountaintop. Moses continues. Moses did all that God commanded. He did so. And he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And the jury came back. God provides. God protects. God is with us. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Gives it two names. Massah, which means to test, and Meribah, which means to argue or dispute or contend. He's trying to speak here of a trial. And he named it these two names because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by asking, is the Lord among us or not? In the word Meribah, the middle three letters, R-I-B, are the Hebrew root word, which technically is a term for covenantal lawsuit. Covenantal lawsuit. It really is a trial. It really is a trial. And so I ask you this morning, who was condemned at this trial? And it takes 1,000 years or more. And Paul looks at this moment and says it was Christ. It was Christ who was condemned at this trial. It was Christ who was stoned at this trial. It was Christ who was beaten with the rod of God and died that water would flow for you to drink. So I ask you this morning, do you drink from the waters of eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus took the sentence of your treasoned proof and condemnation? Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ bore the full weight and penalty of your blasphemy and thus frees you and liberates you, just as the Israelites were freed and liberated from Egypt? That the Spirit of God would be sealed in you, according to Ephesians 1. The deposit guaranteeing your inheritance among the saints. Do you believe that? Because if you do, He is. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have borne the brunt and weight and penalty of our sin. Jesus, we thank you that you would even submit to such a ridiculous trial. Forgive us for believing that you fail to provide. Forgive us for refusing to believe that you protect us. Forgive us for refusing to believe that you are even present with us. Lord, many times in our lives we have levied these same accusations against you. And so, Lord, we repent. We repent this morning and believe. Believe that you have done all that is required. Believe that you have come and accomplished all that the Father demanded. And so, God, we pray that your freedom, your grace, your mercy would be poured out in our lives this week. Holy Spirit, come and make us aware this week of where you are sanctifying us, and forgive us for ever asking the question, are you with us or not? It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen.